Ephesians in your Bibles again, in the first chapter. Last week we looked at verses 3 to 6, focusing upon the work of the Father in redemption and the background, really, for our redemption in what the Father has done for us in Christ, going all the way back to what we would call eternity past. Because verse 4 tells us He elected us or chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So our redemption had its foundation back before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Back in the realm we call eternity past, because there's nothing upon which we can base a dating. We have to begin with this world and this system. But back before that, God had chose us. He also predestined us, in verse 5, to adoption as sons, being placed as His sons in Christ, with all the benefits and all the privileges that go with being a son of God. Verse 3, we were told that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. In the heavenlies, referring to the new sphere now in which we function and live. And we as believers have been blessed with every spiritual blessing there is in Christ in the heavenlies. So we noted last week that you either have everything or you have nothing, because one who has believed in Jesus Christ has been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. There is nothing else. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you have nothing. Now, as we'll come out in our study of the book later, of course, the realization of these blessings is a matter of growth. As I mature in Jesus Christ, I begin to realize more and more, more fully, what I am and what I have in Christ. I begin to appropriate it in my daily life. But that does not change the fact that I have had it all along. I have not been living in light of it, perhaps, in the full realization of it, but I have still had it. Every spiritual blessing that God has to provide is mine right now, today. Now, it's too bad that I'm living far short of that, but my realization of it is a growing thing, and that's what maturity does. It brings us into a more full realization and utilization of the blessings that are ours in Christ. Now, verse 6 summed this all up, that it was all to the praise of the glory of His grace. God has operated on this basis of blessing us, of electing us, of predestinating us, in order that His grace might be exalted and glorified. That His grace might be manifested. Because what else are you going to credit it to? It happened back before the foundation of the world. So there's no credit could accrue to any created creature, because we weren't in existence yet. So what can be magnified as we consider the salvation that has been provided, of the work that has been accomplished for believers? Only God's grace can be credited and thus exalted. Now, verses 7 to 12, the verses we're going to look at this morning, we're going to break these up again. The emphasis would be on the Son and what He has accomplished in this plan of redemption. Of course, you can't make a firm line between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Their works go hand in hand and are mutually complementary. But the stress in verses 7 to 12 is particularly on the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished. As we noted last week, verses 3 to 14 through 14 are all one sentence in the Greek. In verse 7, we pick it up as a new sentence in the New American Standard Bible. In Him we have redemption. But it's literally, in whom we have redemption. And the sentence continues with the in whom connecting to the Beloved. And the Beloved One, Jesus Christ, the one loved of the Father, is the one in whom our redemption is to be found. Let's pray together. Father, now again, as we look into the Word, we pray for direction and insight. We thank You for the privilege of handling the truth of the Word, for the presence of the Spirit to teach and instruct us. Father, pray that each of us might be pliable in Your hands, that You might mold us and shape us in accord with the Word. We might be conformed again to the glorious image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. in whom we have redemption through his blood. The first area that we consider is redemption. That's what's been accomplished for us in Christ. The second thing that will be mentioned is in verse 11, where we have been made a heritage. We have become God's possession, God's inheritance, also in Christ. But in him, in verse 7, we have redemption. The key theological words of our Bible, a word inseparably connected to our salvation, is redemption. And the word used here for redemption means to purchase by the payment of a price, to ransom by paying a price. And Paul does not begin by talking about our need and our sin. That, of course, will be implied in the next statement, where he talks about the forgiveness of our trespasses. And it'll develop more fully in chapter 2, the fact that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, as chapter 2 opens up. But here he moves right into the subject of redemption. But lying behind redemption, naturally, is the need for being redeemed. Paul says, in Christ, we have redemption. Now, who is the we? The we are the saints, the believers in Christ Jesus that he has talked about in chapter 1. Those who have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in verse 3. Those who were elected in verse 4. Those who were predestined in verse 5. These are the ones who are included in the we. We have redemption. We have been purchased by the payment of a price. It implies a bondage and a servitude here. Because you and I were in a situation where freedom necessitated someone purchasing us, such as a slave who would be purchased out of the slave market, out of the bondage to his slavery. And the slavery in view here would be our slavery to sin. Now, that bondage and servitude which held us, which holds every single person on the face of the earth until they experience the redemption that is provided in Christ Jesus through faith. So it's in him we have redemption through his blood. And the added through his blood here explains what the payment was. Redemption means to purchase by the payment of a price. So what was the price that was paid? The blood of Jesus Christ was the price that had to be paid to redeem you and I from bondage and servitude to sin. The wages of sin is death. That's the penalty that a righteous God demands of sin and for sin. The penalty for sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The book of Hebrews tells us. There is no remission for sins apart from the shedding of blood. So, Jesus Christ redeemed us by paying the demanded price. So, we were redeemed through his blood. And again, makes clear that there can be redemption in no other way. And that's, again, where the point is missed so often today, that people think that they can be acceptable before God because of their works or their deeds. I cannot experience redemption through my works. I must experience redemption through the shedding of blood, because the penalty is death. And the death that paid my penalty was the death of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And that is the penalty, that is the payment that was made for anyone who will ever experience redemption, the one paid by Jesus Christ. So we have experienced redemption through his blood. And the next statement tells us what is involved here, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Going hand in hand with talking about redemption and being forgiven, or being redeemed, is being forgiven. Because being purchased means you have to be forgiven as well. Because I had been purchased by his blood. That meant I was forgiven. That meant I could be free. It's just like a debt that's been canceled. I have been forgiven the debt. So I have been set free. Someone paid the payment that enabled me to be forgiven, that provided my redemption. So the forgiveness of our trespasses. Interesting, I was interested the way Greek dictionary translated this word trespasses. It means any deviation from the truth. Deviation from the truth. Now, you know, we often think of sin or trespasses against God in the major sense. But here we're told we were forgiven our deviation from the truth. That doesn't mean murder, adultery, and sins we would see as great sins, but any deviation from the truth is a trespass. And we have been forgiven all our trespasses in Christ. Now again, you have to have the redemption in connection with the forgiveness. People today would like to talk about forgiveness without talking about redemption. That a loving God will forgive us. Well, a loving God must also be a just God, because you cannot have a God if he is not just. And a loving God has provided forgiveness by satisfying his justice with the death of his son. So the justice of God seen in the redemption provided. His love manifest in that we have been forgiven. But you cannot talk about forgiveness if you do not talk about redemption. You cannot talk about redemption if you do not talk about the shedding of blood. And so the issue is that Christ died for our sins. If you don't trust in him, then you will die for your sins. Those are the only two alternatives. There is no third alternative, that I'll work and be good. Not one of the alternatives, sorry. As hard and as earnest as we try, that's not one of the alternatives. So we spend our lives in futility. Because the alternative is, I accept what Christ has done for me, or I make the payment myself. Because this loving God is totally just and cannot set aside his justice to forgive us. He can only forgive us in Christ. All right, moving on here. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And that word grace comes in again, because you cannot talk about salvation for sinful men without talking about the grace of God. We talked a little bit about this last week. We talk about God being fair and God being just. God would be fair and God would be just if he sentenced every one of us to hell. He never forgave any of us any of our sins, because he is not responsible to forgive us our sins. He is not responsible to provide redemption for us. We sin by choice, and that makes us guilty. So the very fact we can talk about redemption and forgiveness, we're talking about this having to be done in accord with his grace. Grace, that which is undeserved or unmerited. So that means that you and I have nothing to do with it. I am redeemed and I am forgiven on the basis of his grace, that which is unmerited or undeserved. Now that means as soon as you add something that man can do, you no longer have grace. That includes good works, that includes going to church, that includes giving money, that includes being baptized, and anything else. You add works to grace, grace is no longer grace, as Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 11. All right, it's according to the riches of his grace. It's not just his grace, it's the riches of his grace. Denoting the extent that God went to provide salvation for us, that his son would die for me. That's talking about riches of grace. That sinners would be forgiven their sins. That's talking about rich grace, abundantly poured out. And that's what verse 8 tells us. Which he lavished upon us, or abundantly poured upon us. So you see how Paul is building his words here? The riches of his grace, which he poured abundantly, he lavished it upon us. So the wealth of his grace was just dumped out upon us in superabundance, in providing salvation for us. Often when we've been believers for a while, been his children, that we begin to, I think, settle down and accept it for a fact that we've been forgiven. But Paul, the mighty apostle that he was, the great man of God that he was, is still overwhelmed with the fact that God has poured out in abundance the riches of his grace upon us. And our salvation ought to grow in its magnificence to us. Because the longer I'm his child, the more amazed I am that he provided so complete a salvation for such a terrible sinner. And the longer you're a child of God, the more you're in the Word, the greater you become aware, the more aware you become of your sinfulness, and the more aware you become of the greatness of his salvation. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, in the New American Standard Bible, we have a period, and they've put "in all wisdom and insight" as part of the sentence into verse 9. I think the punctuation is better as it was in the King James, probably. "He lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight." Either way is correct, possible grammatically, and we'll note that in a moment. But taking it "in all wisdom and insight," "he lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight," denoting that when he poured his grace upon us, poured it out upon us, involved in that was the wisdom and the insight. The wisdom, the intellectual understanding, the grasp of the facts that came to us, the knowledge, insight as we have it, wisdom first, insight, the word we have here, referring to the ability to grasp and use the facts we have. So slightly different emphases on the words. The wisdom, the general wisdom that we have now, understanding of the plan and purpose of God. The insight is the ability to use the facts that we have acquired in him. So when he poured his grace upon us, it was also came with it the ability to know and understand the Word. And we'll be talking about the Spirit's ministry next week, which is inseparable to this. But we now have insight and wisdom regarding the things of God. You know why we can study Ephesians chapter 1 and grasp something of it, be amazed by it, is because of the wisdom and insight God has given to us in his grace. It has nothing to do with the intellectual abilities of this congregation or this preacher. It has to do with the grace of God that provided wisdom and insight. Because the natural man, the man apart from God's grace, operative in his life, cannot know or understand the things pertaining to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us. So as an unbeliever, you can come and sit in this congregation and be relatively unmoved or unaffected. As an unbeliever, you can come week after week and year after year and still not grasp and understand the truths of the Word, because it's a matter of God's grace making them known to his children. Verse 9, again, we pick up, this is all one sentence as we mentioned. "He lavished it upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us," is the way the sentence would go on if you have it in the margin, "making known to us the mystery of his will." And wisdom and insight could connect to making known. He made known in wisdom and insight. That would make sense as well, but preferably the way we've taken it. "He made known to us the mystery of his will." Now you note here the unfolding, the development here, that he has forgiven us and redeemed us, but he is also educating us, making us aware or making known to us. And you see how this is a supernatural work of God. Not that we came to know as we diligently sought, but the stress is on what God has done. He is the one who has made known to us the mystery of his will. And knowledge of the things of God is a result of the work of God in the life. I could preach until I was blue in the face and continue on. You could listen, wouldn't change a thing until God did a work. Until he chose to make known. And to us as believers, he has made known the mystery of his will. And you can see the unfolding and making known of what God has done. The emphasis being on what God has done, and now he's making us aware as children. Making known to us the mystery of his will. This word mystery we're going to come across several times in the book of Ephesians. It means something that has not been fully made known or revealed previously. It's not something necessarily hard to understand. It is something impossible to understand apart from the work of the Spirit of God in the life. So if God does not provide the information and the knowledge, you could not know or understand it. And God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And that's quite a fantastic statement. When here we're told that God's will, God's purposes, God's intention now have been made known to us as his children. And you could not know the will of God, the intentions of God, if God did not choose to make it known. And that is what he has done. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, note, according to his kind intention or good pleasure, which he purposed in him. Now again, this stress upon God doing it sovereignly, not quite arbitrarily, that has a negative connotation, but totally sovereignly. And we mentioned last week this expression, according to his kind intention, or literally, according to his good pleasure. Stressing the fact that God made it known because it was according to his pleasure to make it known. It suited his purposes to make known to believers what the mystery of his will is. Now, why has God done that? Because he chose to do it. I know, but what's the real explanation behind it? Because he chose to do it. And we get boxed in here because we think now we have to go back a further step, though. I mean, that's not fair, God, just to say it fitted my good pleasure, so I did it. We think that he ought to have to give an account to us. That makes it satisfactory, right, and a settled issue. God made known to us the mystery of his will because he wanted to do it. It pleased him to do it, so he did it. Period. That's all the explanation there is. And that's all that you and I as created beings should need. He made known the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. You know, the whole plan of God is carried out in Christ. He purposed in him. That's why I didn't want to use quite the word arbitrarily, because we think it's without a purpose. There was a real purpose in what God is doing. He didn't just do it arbitrarily, like we would just pick something out of a hat with no rhyme or reason. But he was acting according to his pleasure, in line with his own purpose, which he had purposed in Christ. So in Christ, God the Father has a plan and a purpose, and he is carrying that plan and purpose out. Now, the development of this mystery is made more fully known in verse 10, I take it, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth. So we're pulling it all together in Christ here, the one who has provided our redemption, that God has made known the mystery of his will. And what is the mystery of his will? What is this which would not have been revealed before, but now God is unfolding? Later on in chapter 3, we're going to find out that the church is a mystery, revealed to Paul, unfolded now to us. But here, the mystery is identified in verse 10 as a dispensation. And that's the same identification that's going to come, incidentally, with the church, a dispensation. And we talk about dispensationalism. And that's where we get the word, dispensationalism. We are dispensationalists at Indian Hills. The word simply means an administration or a stewardship, oversight of a household, is what the basic meaning of the word originally was, to administer or oversee a household, to be responsible for the oversight of a household. We talk about the dispensations, we're talking about the way that God is administering his household or the affairs of this world. And here we're talking about one particular dispensation, the dispensation that Paul identifies as suitable to the fullness of the times, or the dispensation of the fullness of the times. So a particular dispensation, and you have to be a dispensationalist because here we're told there is a dispensation of the fullness of the times. And when we get to chapter 3, we'll talk a little bit more about the different dispensations, but here's this particular one. It's just a matter of how many dispensations do you really have? How many different ways do you see God administering the affairs of this world from back to Adam on down and through our present time into the future? The particular administration of the fullness of times, and here we see the fullness of time, the full development of time. The summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things upon the earth. And what this mystery is, is the administration, the bringing together of everything in Christ. I take it the view, the particular dispensation of view here would be what we call the millennium, the future time when everything will be brought together in Christ. That is when all things, things in heaven, things upon the earth, will finally be under His administration and stewardship. Now, there is a way when this mystery has been revealed now, in the sense that Christ is demonstrated to be the one who is the unifying factor. Now, you know, it's not just of men, but things in heaven and things on earth. The same thing that Paul talks about in writing to the Colossians in chapter 1, where he says things above the earth, things on the earth, things under the earth, all brought together in Christ. So they are all summed up in Him. And what God has done now is revealed that His purposes and plans are inseparably unified in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the focal point, the unifying principle. And this would include the angels, it would include all creation. And this will be demonstrated at a future time. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. That's just a couple of books back in front of, back toward the front of your Bible. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. So back up through Galatians, 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. Talking about the reign of Christ on earth, verse 25, for He must reign, 1 Corinthians 15, 25, until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it's evident He has accepted who has put all things in subjection to Him, referring to the Father. And when all things are subjected to Him, Christ, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God the Father may be all in all. So here talking about the work of the Son through the millennium, bring us to the point when everything culminates in the final subjection to the Father. I take it that is the dispensation of the fullness of time, when all things will be summed up in Christ, in heaven and on earth, and brought under His control, and then after they're under His control, then He places them at the Father's feet and subjects Himself willingly to the Father's rule as well. So this is a mystery. You would not have found this in its full development in the Old Testament, that God was going to provide a salvation through the shed blood of His own Son that would enable man to be forgiven in order that His Son might rule and reign over all. And He is the central figure in all. So that would not be known if God had not chosen to reveal it. That's why we talk about progressive revelation in the Bible. It means God has progressively revealed His purposes and plan to man. It's not new. Remember that God elected us, God predestined us in verses 4 and 5 before the foundation through 10. And our redemption is inseparably linked to the work of Christ, the forgiveness of sins. This work of Christ in redeeming us is all part of God's plan in pulling everything together under Christ, summing everything up in Him. Now, in Christ also, so this is a further development here, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, that is true. We have obtained an inheritance. That will be talked about down in verse 14. Be better translated in verse 11, as you have it in your margin. We were made a heritage. So rather than the stress in verse 11 being on our getting an inheritance, we are the inheritance in verse 11. We were made an heritage. We are God's inheritance. Same idea that's developed in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Where Jacob is said to be God's inheritance. Now we find out as God is summing everything up in Christ, bringing all things together unto Him, there is no Jew or Gentile, that we have become part of the possession of God, His heritage or inheritance. So you see that we become precious to Him. You are no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your bodies, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. I have become his heritage and his inheritance. So interesting, the balance that we'll see here when we get to verse 14 next week. That not only do I have an inheritance to look forward to, but I am an inheritance. You know, that gives me a feeling of importance. Pride in the good sense. That God the Father would look upon me as so valuable that he would say that I am his inheritance. You look at an inheritance as something that is valuable and worthwhile. God says that I, as his child, am his inheritance. I belong to him. He has redeemed me and forgiven me in order that I could be his own special, private possession. And Peter develops this aspect as well in his letters. We are the peculiar possession of God, even as Israel was in the Old Testament. And what a privileged position that we occupy as believers. People look around and think we're just normal people plodding along. And here I am, the special heritage of God, occupying that special position in relation to him. Now, it doesn't cause pride in the wrong sense, because I don't have anything to glory in. Because he didn't particularly choose me because I was so valuable in and of myself. And I don't have this position because I was a little bit better than anyone else. Verse 11 puts it in perspective. Having been predestined. There's that word again that grates on us that we talked about last week. Predestined. Destined beforehand. Going all the way back before the foundation of the world. How? According to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Now, how did I become God's heritage? I was predestined. Now, we mentioned last week, election goes back one step before predestination. God chose us for himself. Then those that God chose, he had a plan for. And he predestined those that he elected to be conformed to the image of his Son, as Paul develops in Romans 8. So we who were elected or chosen by God have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. It's hard to put it any more strongly than we have in verse 11. It seems that Paul has been emphasizing again and again and again how we got to be what we are as believers. That there should be no pride at all in ourselves, but an exaltation of God and his grace, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The word purpose and counsel, now related words, have similar ideas lying behind them. That God's purpose is determinative will and his counsel. So who did God consult? Himself. And what was the basis of his choice? His own will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. It ties to a question that's asked in the scripture, who has been the counselor of the Lord? And Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 2. I mean, who has been his counselor? God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He didn't need my advice. All I have to do is come to the Word and find out what God did and submit myself to it. I get all hung up on saying, wait, that's not fair, that's not right, that's not the way it should have been. What about this? Aren't you glad that God didn't call you into counsel? We'd still be waiting for something to develop if he had counseled us. But God did it according to his will. In his determinate counsel, he predestined us to be his heritage. So I stand here now as God's child, as his heritage, looking forward to eternity in his presence because he predestined me to that ultimate goal, to this position. He predestined me because he had elected me, chosen me for himself. You say, boy, you got to have a lot of pride to put yourself in that position. No, you missed the point. What was the basis of his choosing? His own will. And nothing in me, nothing in you, but himself. He predestined us. Why? Well, among all those then that believed in him, he saw that there were some who deserved a better position. So he predestined them to an exalted place. Doesn't say that, does it? He predestined us, every one of us as believers, to be his heritage. He did it on the basis of his own choosing and his own will. What's the ultimate goal of it all? To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. And we talked in verses 3 to 6 about the work of the Father. What was the purpose of it? Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, we talk about the work of the Son and our relationship to him in regard to redemption and being a heritage. What's the purpose of it? To the praise of his glory. You know, that to the end, I mean, this is the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal was not my salvation. The ultimate goal is not my being placed as a son. The ultimate goal was not my to be God's heritage. The ultimate goal was not my redemption or my forgiveness. That was all part of the process, the steps toward the ultimate goal, the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We who were the first to hope in Christ may refer here particularly to the Jews, since they were the first to hear and the first to respond. Verse 13 then we'll broaden it to include the Gentiles as well. But the stress here is that those who were the first to hope in Christ, and ultimately everyone who hopes in Christ, is verse 13, what development we'll see next week, should be to the praise of his glory. So we read all of this, and who gets all the praise and all the exaltation for it? God. Why? Because he's done it all. He has done it all. And he is exalted for it. He has redeemed me in Christ. He's paid the penalty for my sin. I have been set free. So there are two kinds of people in our auditorium this morning. There are those who have been redeemed, and there are those who have not been redeemed. Those who have not been redeemed are still in bondage and slavery to their sin. People think they would not want to become Christians because they wouldn't want to lose their freedom. There is no such freedom apart from Jesus Christ. No such thing as freedom. He that sins is the slave of sin. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, as we'll talk about in chapter 2. So two kinds of people here. Those who have been set free in Christ and those who have not. Those who have been forgiven their sins and those who have not. All based upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. And nothing to do with you're as good as someone else. People sometimes get offended that it's not right to say this about people. Well, the line God has drawn. You either have been redeemed or you have not. You've either been forgiven or you have not. That ought to be an encouragement to you as a believer. Because you know what that means? That means if you have been set free, you no longer have to serve sin. I have been set free. Therefore, I am no longer required to serve sin. So we recognize something of our position in Christ when we get later on in the book and Paul begins to develop the implications of it. It means since I have been redeemed in Christ, set free in Christ, I no longer have to serve sin. So when I sin, I realize it's not because I have to, it's because I want to. For the unbeliever, he sins because he has to. He's under the control and domination of sin. I, as a believer, have been set free. And with freedom came forgiveness. And not only that, I've been made a heritage. So there are some in this auditorium who are God's special possession, his own peculiar treasure, as he titled Israel in the Old Testament. And there are some who are not. Now, we all look the same, all basically about the same, and yet there are those who are God's special possession, those who are not. You say, well, that's not fair. Why isn't it? It's all based upon our relationship to Jesus Christ. Are you in Christ or are you not? If you're in Christ, you're God's particular heritage. If you're not, you're in your sin. You say, well, I'm not because I wasn't predestined. Well, if you were here last week, you found out that's not so. If you're not in Christ, it's because you've not believed. If you are in Christ, it's because you were elected. So you see, God gets the credit again, but not the blame. If you haven't believed, it's because your sin stands in the way. You don't want to believe. Why haven't you trusted Christ? What good reason is there? God says his salvation is sufficient for you. The riches of his grace are rich enough for you. Why haven't you believed? Because your stubborn will won't let you. You refuse to submit yourself to him. If you have believed, why have you? Well, I'm much better than someone who hasn't. No. You have because of the work that God has done in your life in drawing you to himself. So God gets the credit for it all, and it's all for the praise of his glory. That he should be exalted, because that anyone has experienced redemption and salvation, been made his heritage, is an indication that he has been dealing with man in grace, and his justice was satisfied in his Son. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this salvation that is ours. Lord, for the fullness of it, that we have been redeemed, purchased, that you have paid the price that we could not pay. Lord, that Jesus Christ willingly died in our place. Lord, that with redemption came total forgiveness. Thus, we're now in your presence as those who are perfect, without spot and without blemish. Lord, we thank you for your salvation that only a great God could provide. Lord, for the privilege that we can be your inheritance, that we are your heritage, that we belong to you, that you treasure us for yourself. Father, pray that we might live our lives as those who are your particular treasure, those who are particularly your possession, that day by day and moment by moment we might live our lives in light of what we are in Jesus Christ. And Father, for those who are here who are not yet your children, who have not yet been redeemed, forgiven, and placed as your heritage, ask that even now they might place their faith in Jesus Christ, in order that they might become part of your family, know the joy of belonging to you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.